Good morning. Before I really get going, I want to thank especially Bridget and David for essentially having you all sing my sermon. That was wonderful, and it makes me ready. And to hear everyone, singing those wonderful truths. So we'll get round two now. that was wonderful. So our text today is Hebrews 4, 11 to 16. You can open there. There's pews in the Bibles. Or Bibles in the pew. Excuse me. I'm off script. So in Sunday school, we've been going through Hebrews. We're in chapter 11 this morning. This morning we're in chapter 4. Why is that? Well, judging by the structure of the letter, our text is a huge deal to the author, this Hebrews 4, 11 to 16. It concludes and applies the back half, the first four chapters of the book, and it's also the beginning of the next six chapters about Jesus as priest. So our verses get, verses also get repeated, essentially, in chapter 10 at the end of the priest section. So our text is vital to the message of Hebrews. But we are not here primarily to dissect an old book like a 10th grader studies a frog in biology class, cutting it into pieces, and you take the pieces out, and you're like, frog pieces. Interesting, I now know how a frog goes together. That's not our aim. The main difference between dissecting a frog and carefully studying Scripture right now is that that frog is dead. And the kid with the scalpel is the one in control. He's the one running the show. It's not like that with God's Word. On the contrary, our text says that the Word of God is living and active, and it has the scalpel. And it dissects you back as you dissect it. So, what will it reveal today as it opens you up? I said just a minute ago that our text is vital to the message of Hebrews. I mean that as biologically as possible, vital. Our text is like a beating heart for Hebrews and for a Christian. So, what is the sound of that heartbeat in Hebrews? Well, the goal of the letter, it seems to be clear, is to help professing believers make it all the way to the end. By God's grace, by His power, it answers the question, how do I go from here, Sunday, May 22, 11:10 a.m., from now all the way to the end of my life and enter God's rest? How do I, a weak sinner, as we sang, temptation all around us, make it all the way to glory? All of us will die, it bears remembering. And after that comes judgment, the author of Hebrews says. So how can I be sure that I'm going to make it? That is a vital, heartbeat-level question for a Christian. So it's vital to the everyday life of any true Christian. Those who make it all the way home have this text in some form or fashion as their heartbeat. There's no life apart from a heartbeat, and there's no life apart from this. So, if you come to this text, this word from God, and you haven't known this heartbeat, for the sake of eternal life, don't resist this word. Let the word do its work, no matter what it takes. It's the only way to enter God's rest. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll crack it open. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this word that we are not left in the dark and in our sin. But Lord, we also understand that apart from your Spirit, we will not see anything in this word, that we won't hear it. So Lord, I pray that you open our ears and our eyes to understand your word and to receive it with faith. Pray that you make it effective in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text, Hebrews 4, 11 to 16. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord. With three sections today. First, we'll take a look at the word of God. Then we'll address priesthood. What does it mean that Jesus is the great high priest? And then we'll put it together. Hold fast and draw near. Strive. So point one, verses 11 to 13. The word of God pierces and reveals. I'll just read verse 11 again. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There's a lot there already. What do you mean by strive? What do you mean by rest? What do you mean by fall? What is the same sort of disobedience? I'm going to run through these, answer those questions really quickly here, three of them at least. What does he mean by rest, fall, and disobedience? Since they came earlier in the book, I want to take this time to give a plug for exactly what Gavin does every Sunday, the verse-by-verse expositional preaching, and a plug also for you to be here week in, week out. I don't have time today, because of our text, to show you in the Word, to go to the Word, as to how I got these conclusions. To these questions. What is rest? What is disobedience? Because they would have been the main points of a sermon from a couple weeks ago, right? So I'm going to review them quickly. It's important for our text. Notice the therefore at the very beginning. Let's therefore. So we have to take it into account. Specifically, what it's doing is highlighting the problem that our text is solving. So here we go. Rest. Strive to enter the rest. What is the rest he's talking about here? Well, in the last couple chapters, the author of Hebrews has looked at basically every form of rest that we find throughout the Old Testament, really efficiently too. For example, consider the first Sabbath rest. God finishes creating everything in Genesis, and then he ceased from his work of creation. That's one aspect of the rest. Actually, ceasing is literally what Sabbath means, technical term. Cease or stop or come to rest. But that's not all that he means by this. God also, when he got to the seventh day, blessed it, this cease day, and set it apart and made it special for himself. It's a cease day and a God day. The author argues this and other Old Testament truths. And he says that this points to something for us, a promise of final rest, just like God, God's rest, where God's people cease from striving, and then they perfectly enjoy God forever, with him forever. So whatever it means to strive, we'll get to that at the end, that's what we ought to be doing right now. We strive to enter the rest. We fight, we do everything we can to confirm that we will get to spend eternity with God. So now the other two definitions. What is the fall? What is the same sort of disobedience in verse 11? Well, in context, the author of Hebrews is using the wilderness generation of Israelites who God saved out of Egypt as an example for the visible church. That generation saw all the plagues. They walked through the sea on dry land. They saw all this with their very eyes. God split the water right before him, and they heard God's literal voice from mountain, his word. But every one of them, except for two, died in the wilderness. That's how they fell. They never saw the promised land or the promised rest. God swore in his wrath, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. This brings us closer to our text. What was their crime? Why did they fall? What is their disobedience, the same sort that we need to be careful of? Well, read with me just up a page a little bit, Hebrews chapter 3, 15 to 19. Today, if you hear his, God's, voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So there's our disobedience. So we see, he goes on, that they were unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. So there's a few things in there. What was their disobedience, according to this text? First, they heard the word of God, and instead of opening themselves to it and believing it, obeying it, embracing it, they hardened themselves to it. That's one kind of disobedience that's on display and makes them fall, that makes God swear, "You shall not enter my rest." They heard God's word, and they hardened themselves to it. The second thing is that they rebelled. They heard God's word, they hardened to it, and then they looked him dead in the eye, so to speak, and said, "No, I'm not going to do that." They did the opposite of what he wanted. This is rebellion. This is sin. They sinned, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. As we've been seeing in Romans 7, a hardened heart takes the command of God and does the opposite because God's the one who commanded it. But what motivates a person to harden their heart towards God's promises and commands in the first place? Well, the answer is the third thing. We understand, verse 19, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. God held out to them an offer of a glorious Sabbath rest, but they didn't believe him. Either they thought his word was no good, "God, you're a liar," they would say, or they thought he wasn't strong enough to follow through with his promises. After all, we saw the people that currently live in the promised land, and they're really strong and tall. Or maybe they didn't think God was worth following. The promised land and the promised rest are just, they're not worth the trouble. It's just stuff. Let's go back to the slavery in Egypt. They have melons there, right? And so they fell in the wilderness. This is their unbelief. Their disobedience was at the core unbelief in God's word. And that's really important to see for our text today. The author of Hebrews says that we can see, or specifically God sees, unbelief. Well, why does he say that? Well, we see their unbelief in their disobedience because the word of God has a way of revealing the heart. So we're getting to the meat of our text here. Verse 12, I'll read it again. "For the word of God is living and active," or effective, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's living and active, or effective is another way to say that. It's effective. Our God is a living God. He's alive, he's real, he's objectively out there, and since he's God and not some pretender, he is able to do whatever he pleases. When he decides something, it's as good as done. Therefore, all his words, as part of him, as an extension of him, he speaks, his words share his attributes. God is not a dead author whose words just kind of sit inert, waiting for someone to come along and interpret them and give them life. No, they come out from God like a limb almost, like an arm. They're alive, and God's arm and his word are strong. They're effective and active. Isaiah 55, 11, or 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's living word has a living purpose, and it will accomplish its purpose, whether we like it or not, whether we receive it with faith or not. And so one of the purposes of that word is to pierce like a sword. We'll finish that thought in a moment. I think we need to pause and look at what the author of Hebrews thinks about Scripture. We can't miss the opportunity to look at what Scripture thinks of Scripture. That's what we should think of Scripture. We need to learn to read our Bibles like the guys who wrote our Bibles. So what is the word here, the word of God? Commentators go back and forth what he means by it. Most of them say it refers to the Bible, Scriptures. A few argue that it refers to Jesus, like John says. Jesus is the word that was with God and is God. A few people argue that it refers to both. I think it's not an argument that's overly necessary because of how the author has been speaking the whole book so far. It's both. Long ago, this is the first verse of the book, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He gave his word to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Both are the word of God. So God's certainly speaking finally through Christ, the spoken word and the word made flesh. The teachings, his actions, but it also comes through various prophets and apostles. He quotes one of them this way in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's quoting Psalm 95. It's written by a dead guy, but the author points out that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, so God himself, currently says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The author elaborates in chapter 4 that we should actually understand that as saying, today, May 22, the Holy Spirit speaks. And tomorrow, May 23, the Holy Spirit is still speaking by this word from Psalm 95. He's not changing what he's saying. He's saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's speaking through Scripture. So yes, he means the Bible, the written word, but it's not a dead word. The word of God, through Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, are written down, and God the Spirit speaks through it. So the big idea of this pause, this hiatus, or discursion, or whatever, is that through the writers of Scripture and Christ himself, though these writers are merely men and are dead, at the end of the day, God the Spirit is speaking to us right now through these words. Yes, we do our best to read them in their original context, which chapter 4 is an excellent example of, but we understand these written words to be the voice of God, which brings us back to the sword idea. The speech, the word of God, will accomplish what he intends. And part of what he intends is to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discern or judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember how it worked in chapter 3. God's word came through Moses and angels to them. It comes through Christ and the apostles to us. And frighteningly, by God's grace, from me to you right now, or from the word to you right now. So God's word comes as a sword. And no matter how hard they or we try, God will not miss, is what this text is saying. His word will accomplish its purpose. There's no escape when you hear his word. In fact, not only will he hit you with this sword, he will hit you exactly where he meant to, and he will thrust you all the way through. That's part of what he means with these poetic pairs of ideas. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions. I've never swung a sword, I don't think. But I have swung an axe. And I imagine the two are somewhat similar in terms of accuracy. And I'm trying to imagine swinging that axe and hitting at exactly the point where the hard bony part that's in the joint of the bone transitions to the marrow. That's really, really precise. But that's what he's saying here is every time God speaks, every time he stabs with his sword, he hits that mark. The idea is that his word perfectly discerns or judges or divides up between two things that are so close together that they're practically inseparable. You know, when was the last time you had to make a distinction between your inner thoughts and your intentions? Well, my inner thoughts were one thing, but I intended something else. No, they're practically the same thing. There are some nuances, but they're basically the same thing. Same idea with soul and spirit. There are biblical nuances to each word, I'll grant it. We don't have time, it's hard to make a distinction between the two. We don't have a ton of time to go into it, but I do want to suggest to you to carry some skepticism toward the Greek philosophy that a person is made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Test that in the scriptures. In this context, the emphasis is actually that the soul and spirit are essentially indivisible, but God's word divides them anyway. They're so close to the same thing, but God's word is so sharp and so accurate and so effective as to be able to make a division. And since God's word does that, God is in the position to look inside and make perfect judgments. He discerns or judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the effect of this living and active word is verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He has perfectly dissected us. Our innermost parts are opened up before him. What does he find? Here's a question. Who here has never read a word from God and then found out that you were actually in the wrong? Like, you read it and you're like, nope, I've never been disobedient. Right? It's a trick question. First John says if you raise your hand or something at the moment, you're a liar, which makes you disobedient. Everyone has. And so when you lay there, dissected open by the sword of the word of God, naked and exposed to him, he will find in you some measure of disobedience, some measure of rebellion, some measure of unbelief even. And their bodies fell in the wilderness. They did not enter God's rest. And ultimately, he's the one to whom we must give account, verse 13 says. We have to give an account to God, and by his word, he'll open us up and perfectly see every sin we've ever committed in us. And God hates sin. He punishes sin. That's what the account is for. It's a ledger. He's tallying up every thought, word, action, and belief. He's accounting. And the wages of sin is death. He can see you perfectly. He sees you right now. So what on earth do you do? That's also a trick question. There's nothing on earth you can do. You are helpless. You are like the frog in biology class. You're cut open and dead. And God has counted every sin, every evil thought, every evil intention. Nothing on earth can save you. You need a high priest, one who has passed through the heavens. Which brings us to point two, the great high priest. Verses 14 to 16, let's read them again. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence or boldly, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a picture. You see what a change that is from verse 13? Verse 13 ends with the terrifying claim that God's word strips you naked and cuts you open before the judgmental eye of a perfect and holy God. And then three verses later, verse 16 says that we should boldly and with confidence approach his throne. How is that possible? What accounts for that change? How do you go from having every evil thought and desire you've ever had publicly displayed to God, to willingly and happily going to him boldly as a son to a father? Well, the difference is in the priest, the great high priest. So that opens up a huge can of worms. It takes the author of Hebrews six chapters to explain everything that he means by that. And even then, he assumes that we're familiar with the first few books of the Old Testament. And then here we are as modern Christians thinking, priest? One preacher on this text that I was listening to this week just assigned his congregation homework to read Leviticus for the next sermon. We're not going to do that today. I mean, you can if you want. But for us today, we're just going to focus on a few aspects of Christ's priesthood just in our text that account for the shift from this sinner exposed all the way to boldly approaching. But just so we know what a priest is and what a priest does, look ahead just past our text one verse. Thankfully, before he launches off into six chapters, he gives us a short job description of a priest. Hebrews 5:1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer sacrifices and gifts for sins. That's a priest. They are men who are appointed to do two things: be mediators between God and man, and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That sounds helpful when we're naked and exposed to the judge. So keep that in mind as we go. So the main idea: how do we go from naked and terrified to boldly approaching? We have a great high priest. What does that mean? Four things in our text. We'll go in order one at a time. First thing, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This one is really, really basic, but it's completely, and maybe surprisingly, unprecedented in the history of the universe. Let me ask you this. If you have a man who is appointed to act on behalf of the rest of mankind, don't you want him to do his priestly duties where God is? Well, of course you do. And that's how God arranged it under the Old Testament. We read in Leviticus that God condescended to temporarily dwell in one tent in one location where one earthly high priest could meet with him once a year. But our great high priest, in stark contrast, has passed through the heavens. He ascended all the way to where God is. And he's stayed there, and he is there right now as our high priest, acting on behalf of men. Hebrews 8:1 puts it this way. Now, the point in what we're saying is this: we have this kind of high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So compare those two. Normal high priests meet with God once a year, but our great high priest sits at his right hand, never leaving. So that's the first thing. It gets us part of the way from fearfully exposed to boldly approaching. Our high priest permanently acts on our behalf at God's right hand in his presence. So we know what a high priest does. We know where he is, how often he meets with God, but who is he? What's his identity? What's he made of? Well, verse 14 is number two. He is Jesus, the Son of God. The Jesus, the real man in history who was crucified, who rose from the grave, Jesus, the Son of God, That's bigger than I think we often recognize. It's church language. But in chapter 1, the author already argued that if Jesus is the Son of God, then he also is God. So we find out that the man appointed to be our high priest is the firstborn from the dead. He's the Son of God. He is God himself, and he's currently triumphantly seated at the right hand of the Father. That is glorious, and that is encouraging, given our position. That means that what the author said about God's word, as well, is true of Jesus, since he is God. He is living and effective, too. He will accomplish his purposes. And you need a way to see that spiritually. His seated at the right hand of God. I'm not saying make mental image of a throne or whatever. I'm saying you need to be able to perceive an unseen reality. You need eyes of faith. Do you know, as certainly as you can see me standing here, that Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, is seated at the right hand of God as our high priest? Praise God if you do. That is a gift. But if that's all that a high priest is, that our high priest is, he's not actually a very good high priest. He's wonderful for what he is, but it's not quite fulfilling what a high priest needs to be. That glorious heavenly reality only deepens our problem in a certain way. It turns out that the one who is supposed to act on our behalf, who's supposed to represent us and help us when we stand naked before the judge, is himself the judge, the holy and perfect God. Well, that's where the third thing comes in. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember, the part of the criteria for a high priest is that they are appointed from men. Our high priest is not only in a position to act on our behalf, being in heaven, and he's not only powerful to do so, being the Son of God, but he also truly fits the qualifications for office. He is truly representative of mankind. He is a man. He's 100% God, 100% man. Therefore, the author says in chapter 5, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Yes, he is the Word incarnate, and yes, he reveals our hearts, but he is also one of us. He qualifies for the job of being a high priest appointed from among men. And not only was he truly a man in like his body and experiences and that type of thing, but he was subjected to all of the strains and stresses and temptations of that experience of being mankind. He knows the life of mankind intimately from the inside out, and this is a key thing. Even though he hates sin, he's not so disgusted by it that he won't touch it. He calls us brothers in chapter 2. He touched lepers. He let one of his disciples lean on him during supper. He felt the pain and death of loved ones. He washed dirty feet. He felt hungry, a lot of hunger actually. He had no home. He cried out in anguish on multiple occasions. He endured attacks from the weather, attacks from fellow men, attacks from his own disciples, and attacks from Satan, just like us, but more. And in a way that no Christian has ever or will ever know, he endured the full wrath of God and died a sinner's death. His experience as a man was way more than a trial run. He was actually the only man so far to experience the full experience of sinful mankind, to experience rock bottom, the wrath of God, full. And even while the wrath of God for a billion sins was being poured out on him, even with every excuse coming out of his excruciating bodily pain on the cross, compare that to your headache, even as every temptation came at him from all sides, he never sinned. He had no sin nature. None of his temptations came from the evil desire within him. And so that is the one thing about the human experience that he does not share with us. And may God forbid we ever dare to wish that he shared that with us. His experience of trials and temptations on this earth was more than enough to qualify him to represent us before God, more than enough to make him able to deal gently with us because he understands our predicament. He understands. But as one commentator points out, the last thing we need is another loser. We need a winner who can actually help us. Who wants their only hope of salvation, the great high priest, to stand before God just as guilty as we are? What good is he then if he joins us in our sin too? His sinlessness and his true manhood then together qualify him to do the work of high priest. It's not a count against him that he doesn't know trying to break out of an addiction or something. It's a count for him. And we should take our cues from him. Sympathy in this text is Jesus being with us without jumping into our problem with us. There's a recently invented psychological term called empathy. Not everyone uses the terms very precisely, such as the New International Version of the Bible, actually, translates this as empathy. But normally the idea behind empathy in our culture is that one must join with the person in every way. Feel their feelings, think their thoughts. No judgment here. That's not how our Savior helps us. And that can't be the way we help others. The very fact that Jesus came to save us is implicitly a judgment. Jesus came to save who? Sinners. And he doesn't do it by joining us in our sin and feeling our feelings of unjust anger with us and struggling with doubts with us. In order for him to be of any use to us, in order for us to be of any use for each other, we have to be anchored on righteousness. In the kind of judgment-free world we've invented, the way to help a sinner in that mind is to chuck him into a pile with a bunch of people that sin the same way he does. It's a support group. In that backward logic, the person most qualified to help with their lust or their alcoholism or their rage are friends who themselves don't know how to control their lusts or their drinking or their rage. But that's not the way we learn in Christ. The student is not above his teacher. The immature must learn from the mature. And so when we relate to the people around us, we need to look for help not from people that are just like us, but from people who have been tempted as we are, and even so are walking in righteousness just like Jesus. And when we help others, we don't affirm them and join them in the quicksand of their sin. We stand on solid ground and offer them a hand. The whole point of helping them is to get them out, not to make them feel at peace with being stuck. Jesus did not give up his divine attributes to come rescue mankind. He stayed God the whole time. His divine attributes were the reason he was able to rescue mankind. So that makes Christ our perfect help. He alone in all of mankind is qualified to be our high priest. And therefore, the fourth and last subpoint, he alone is qualified to change the throne of God from a throne of judgment for us to a throne of grace. So number four, remember that priests are men appointed to do two things. They act on behalf of men to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices. What sacrifice does our high priest bring? If he were a sinner like us and like the old high priests of Israel, he would have to bring something else to sacrifice for his own sins. That ideally would be valuable living things, valuable things, like a cow. Now, you and I don't have to be experts in biblical law to see that when an image bearer of God sins and incurs the death penalty, a cow is not going to be a worthy substitute for that death penalty. It's not worth enough. Cows are valuable, but not that much. So if our priest were a sinner, we're out of luck. But he's not. He's the sinless Son of God. And so he alone is qualified not only to bring the sacrifice as priest, but he's also alone in his qualification to be the sacrifice. No one else can do it. A cow can't substitute for a man's death penalty, but the Son of God's death can. As we sing, His precious blood shall never lose its power. And its power is to make God's throne a throne of grace when we approach it as sinners. To put it all together, to finish up this point, our high priest is the only being in the universe qualified to move us from exposed, terrified sinners to being people who can boldly draw near to God. He has perfect access to God since he passed through the heavens. As a son of God, he has God's ear as a son to a father. He sinlessly took on humanity to run the race that we all failed. And he offered himself as an effective sacrifice to die in our place. This is, as in verse 14, our confession. This is our confession that we have to hold fast to. This enables us to draw near. It's our only hope, and it's completely precious. Therefore, if we are to be saved, if we are to make it all the way to God's rest, we have to strive to hold fast to our confession and to continually, in this heartbeat idea, draw near for help and grace in time of need. So point three, again in verses 14 to 16, strive by holding fast and drawing near. If God's word cuts us open before the one to whom we must give account, we are in dire trouble. We understand this. We found that there is only one high priest qualified to save us, it's Jesus Christ, and therefore if we are to be saved, we have to cling to him. There's no other way. So we have to hold fast our confession. Our confession is everything we've already seen, who we are, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing. And so, as with any word from God, the sword comes a-piercing. You just heard this word. Will you respond in faith? Will you hold fast to the confession? Will it become the heartbeat of your life? Well, we can say one thing for certain. If you buy into any counter-confession, an anti-confession, that is a sure way to drift away from the true saving one. All of the elements of this confession come under fire from the world. They are under doctrinal attack. So if you lose these elements, you lose the power of the gospel. As Calvin puts it, the light of the gospel becomes extinct. And therefore, those who truly believe in these anti-confessions will not enter his rest. It's serious. There are some confessions that claim the name of Christ, but will argue that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was just a revolutionary or a good teacher or a social justice dude or whatever. Helpful in some way, not God. He's just a metaphor or something. There are counter-confessions that teach that Jesus isn't even alive. We tend to think of this as the neutral position. the default, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. You need a special type of thing to believe that he actually did raise from the dead. That's true, you do need a gift of faith. But it's not the neutral position. It is actually a counter-confession, a religious confession, that Jesus is not alive and raised. And then there are confessions that establish a counter-priesthood in addition to Christ, who claim to be mediators between God and men, who routinely re-offer Christ as a sacrifice, as if Jesus were not the only one qualified to do this. They think they add to the efficacy of Christ by doing this, but actually they contradict it entirely. This is something the author of Hebrews goes on to condemn as heresy. Those who do this have no right to eat at our table. So we must strive then to maintain the doctrinal part of the true gospel. We must consciously and vigorously hold fast to the eternal saving message of Christ. Doctrinal drift has captured souls by the millions, maybe even billions. But doctrinal drift is not the only danger. There is an intimately personal temptation to drift as well. We have weaknesses. Jesus knows the strength of our temptations. He says, the riches of this world call to us, and they call to Jesus too, saying, stop striving. Find your rest now instead of later. Find your rest now in your own way. Oh, how tired Jesus must have been enduring in a faithless world. His own disciples not understanding. He's staring down the barrel of the cross. He has nowhere to lay his head. In the garden, the intensity of his trial was so great, he was sweating blood. He was stressed almost to death. But he wasn't the only one under trial that night in the garden. His disciples were with him, being tempted too. Watch and pray, he said. Draw near, that you might not fall into temptation. Draw near, in the words of our text. Draw near to God, that you might not fall by the same sort of disobedience, that you might not fall into temptation. And what did the disciples do? Instead of striving and drawing near now, even though they were very sleepy, they rested now. Instead of striving to enter the rest of God when everything's done and finished, the true, glorious, final rest with God, they slept now. And then Jesus woke them up and they slept again. All the while, Jesus was drawing near to God, and he held fast the confession, not my will, but yours be done. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. He got the reward. He got the rest. But the disciples took the rest here now and slept. How often are we guilty of the same? We and the disciples need a high priest. One who has the ear of God. One who himself has no sin, who offered a perfect sacrifice, one who can truly help them. But in order for them to receive that help, they must draw near. Watch and pray, Jesus said. So you have to understand, striving to enter God's rest means holding fast in your confession and drawing near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace for help in time of need. So why wait? What keeps you away? Fear of judgment? Fear of the nakedness that we've been talking about from God who sees everything? That's a rational fear if we didn't have this kind of high priest. That's how you should be if you don't have this priest. But as it is, we hold fast to our confession that we do have this type of priest. We trust that Christ is acting on our behalf. His sacrifice and his intercession are effective because of his righteousness. And so by the promise of his word, the sword of the word, we, by faith, have full and complete access to God through Christ. We can walk into the throne room of God, not cowering in fear of wrath, but boldly in full assurance that Christ has enabled this throne to be a throne of grace for you. It is still a throne of judgment, but for you, a throne of grace. So why wait? To conclude, this word is given to you. The sword is coming and it's piercing. Will you wait to draw near to Christ? How are you going to respond to the call of these verses? Will you draw near to God right now, today? Or will you say later, I'm going to take my rest now. I'm far too mentally busy to pray to God in this moment. I quote Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but instead draw near to God. You have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, seated at God's right hand. His name is Jesus, the Son of God, and he has the power to keep every promise. He knows the difficulty of your trials. He knows them better than you do, and he knows your temptations, and he offers you help. But draw near in full confidence of faith If you do, he promises that you will find grace and help. The sword of the Word of God is here. So now is a time of need. So you need that grace of help. I need that grace of help. Let's draw near to God together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess hardness of hearing and blurry spiritual sight. That not only do we sometimes fail to see that we have a great high priest enabling us to come boldly into your presence, we also sometimes fail to see that you are even here. Sometimes failing even to see that you are worth seeking. So Lord, we pray with all the boldness of a sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, with the confidence that our elder brother Christ is vouching for us. We pray that you would heal us and give us eyes and ears, and that you would start our hearts again, that you would, by your Spirit, install pacemakers or defibrillators around us, that we would continue to have our hearts beat with this rhythm of drawing near and holding fast. I pray that your presence would be something we desire, that a day in your presence would be better than 10,000 elsewhere. I pray that this would be true for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.